Well, at this point in our service, if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 12, we'll be taking a look at a narrative where Christ is confronted by the Sadducees, and he is... Well, the Sadducees are attempting to trap him in a logical trap. And this section is actually between other traps, logical traps that are set up for Christ. So that's what we will be taking a look at this morning. So Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Hear now God's word. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. And they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. And so the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" That ends our scripture passage. Well, all throughout the ages, men, women, and even some children have been called to lay down their lives for the gospel. And these martyrs who have gone before us could have saved themselves the trouble of being tortured or being put to death or watching their loved ones suffer if they just would have recanted. If they just would have spoken a single sentence and said, "No, no, no, I take it all back." But as we look at these faithful people who have gone before us and stood on the truth of the gospel, we ask, why did they do this? Why did they willingly lay down their lives if they could have preserved it? And for us in the pews, we know the answer. The answer is obvious, right? Because they could not deny their Lord, and they had a hope of a future life, a better life. And at the very least, the passage that is before us deals with the hope of the resurrection, right? The hope of the resurrection is rooted in this passage, at least in part. But the promise of this passage is more than just a bare hope of a future life. The hope of this passage, the promise of this passage to you, is that Christ, the groom of the church, keeps covenant with you in this life and the next. Let me repeat that, because not only is it worth our time this morning, but the truth is not abundantly clear from a surface reading of our passage. But this passage is teaching you that Christ, the groom of the church, keeps covenant with you in this life and the next. So we'll begin to unpack that this morning as we take a look at our passage. But at the very outset, we have to set up the context and what's going on here. As I said, we're jumping into a narrative, and the Sadducees are coming to trap Christ. And that's abundantly clear from the very first verse. Look with me again at verse 18 if you have your Bibles open. It says, "Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection." Their agenda is abundantly clear from that single sentence. The Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, and they're coming to Christ to ask him about something they don't even believe in. And anytime these folks are introduced throughout the Bible, that little phrase, who say there is no resurrection, is often tacked on to their introduction. This is what defines this group. They don't believe in any life past this one. And so they're coming to Christ, and they are trying to trap him and show him that his view of the resurrection is incorrect. And their view of the resurrection, which, you know, is it doesn't exist, is the correct view. So they're not coming to sit at the feet of the teacher who is truth himself. And they're not coming to want to be instructed and want to learn. They're coming because they just want to be right. It's kind of like being caught up in the heat of an argument and losing sight of really what you're arguing for and just wanting to win. Has anyone ever done that, or am I the only person that's ever just wanted to win an argument? You know, you lose sight of logic, you lose sight of really what you're trying to argue for, and you just want to be right. And that's what the Sadducees are doing here. This young, upcoming rabbi has been gaining a following, and here are the teachers of the law, and they want to knock him down a few pegs and say, no, we understand the truth. So, the Sadducees are clearly presented as the wicked here. But before we distance ourselves too far from the Sadducees and say, oh, we're not like them at all, ask yourself the question. Every time you pick up the Bible and read it, or every time you hear the Word of God preached, do you always come with a willingness to be wrong and the truth of God to be right? Do you always come willing to lay down your pet theology or what you think the Bible says and have a willingness to be corrected and God's truth to stand? You see, that is what the Scriptures demand of us. Because if we don't, if we just want to proof text our views and to hold on to our pet theology, then we are being like the Sadducees, just wanting to be right, not willing to sit at the feet of the one who is truth himself. But in our passage, Christ doesn't let the Sadducees go unconfronted, does he? In fact, he's quite blunt with them. Look with me again at verse 24. He says, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? That is a strong charge against people who are the teachers of the law, right? It's their job to communicate the truth of the Scriptures to the people. And Christ is saying, you're mistaken. You don't know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. It's a strong charge. And he is pointing out that their logic is flawed, and he attacks their core presupposition, their core belief, when he goes on to say, for when they rise from the dead, he just assumes it, for when they rise from the dead, he is assuming the fact of the resurrection, and he is taking a direct confrontation of the Sadducees' core belief. But he goes on then, and he says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. This seems like a curious phrase, right? They are like the angels in heaven. Why does Christ throw that in? It seems kind of unnecessary. But in Acts chapter 23, when the Sadducees are described there, when Paul is before the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees are introduced there as not believing in the resurrection, not believing in the Spirit, and not believing in angels. So here's Christ again, just taking another direct approach against the Sadducees' core beliefs, saying that they do not understand the truth of God's word. And he is demanding that his position is right and the Sadducees are wrong. But isn't that the case with all truth? When truth is placed next to lies, truth always demands that you believe it and not the lie. And as we read the scriptures always demand that we believe them. There's no gray area. We can't look at the scriptures and say, yeah, I understand what it's saying, but I just don't agree with it. There's no room for that. The scriptures always demand that we embrace them and believe them as truth. And where we are incorrect in our thinking, we must change, right? That's the very meaning of the word repentance. A change of thinking, a change of mind, which will result in a change of behavior as well. So truth demands a change of thinking that we're brought in conformity with it. Well, so what truths are we being told that we must believe in this passage? Well, there are two that Christ demands that we believe. First, he commands that we must believe the fact of the resurrection. And the second truth is that we must believe the nature of the resurrection. So we have to understand these two things. And that is presented in our text as well. So first, the fact of the resurrection. Again, in verse 25, Christ simply assumes the resurrection. He says, for when they rise. We already said that. But then in verse 26, he goes on. He says, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? And he goes on. I'll stop there. But concerning the dead that they rise. Christ is not presenting to the Sadducees an option. He is saying the resurrection is a fact. Period. And we in the pews, we understand that, right? We know that the resurrection is what we look forward to, what we hope for. But the Sadducees didn't. And I have a pastor friend, when he's teaching children how to differentiate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he says that the Pharisees created a bunch of extra laws, so they weren't very fair, you see. And with the Sadducees, he says, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. It's a silly little thing for children to remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but with the Sadducees, it is absolutely true that because they did not believe in the resurrection, that is sad. That is very sad when people go day to day and don't have a hope of the future, don't have a hope of the afterlife, and believe that this life is all there is. And your friends and your family who don't know Christ, that is the state they're in, walking around day to day without hope. And when their loved ones die, they mourn without hope. And so it truly is sad to not have a concept of the resurrection, to not embrace the fact that the dead do rise. Is that your hope, saints? Are you clinging to the fact of the resurrection? Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if the dead do not raise, we are to be pitied among all men. He is presenting the resurrection there as one of the main core beliefs that functions as our hope, as our joy, as something to look forward to. Is it your joy? Or do you fear death? Do you look toward death and think, I am a bit scared about what lies beyond? I am uncertain about what the afterlife will be like, and I'm kind of scared? Or does the fact of the resurrection give you delight as you look toward beyond your death? It's one of the core beliefs that we must have. But what's the other aspect that Christ is demanding that we believe? Well, I said it's the nature of the resurrection. So we understand that the resurrection is a fact. It will happen. But what will it be like? Well, in verse 25, again, going back there, Christ says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." Now, up until this point, I've largely ignored this whole issue of the levirate marriage and the logical trap and the no marriage in heaven. But the Sadducees have truly presented a logical trap for Christ. They're appealing to the Old Testament law, and they're saying, "Christ, if the dead really do raise, and this woman has been married to seven people, that's going to be a messy heaven. There's going to be a lot of confusion. Whose wife is she really? There might be a lot of bickering and anger and jealousy in heaven if that's truly the case." So they're setting up a logical trap. And on the surface, it seems like a good argument, right? I mean, if we didn't have this passage of Scripture, we might say, "Wow, yeah, whose wife is she going to be? I don't know." But the Sadducees did not expect Christ's answer. Because up until this point, as far as the Scriptures are concerned, there is no other teaching up until this point about the fact that there is no marriage in heaven. And so Christ's answer is a complete trump card to the Sadducees' argument. He's saying there is no marriage in heaven. And I can imagine the Sadducees jaw dropping and being like, I have no answer for that. Because how can they argue with someone who has a claim to divinity, who has a claim to an understanding of the resurrection? They can't possibly say, "Well, no, actually, Christ, you're wrong. I've experienced the resurrection. I know what it's going to be like." I mean, there's no way that they can appeal against his argument. And so this answer that there is no marriage in heaven was a troubling answer to the Sadducees. It destroyed their argument. But it might be a troubling argument to you today, too. As you hear this, that there is no marriage in heaven, you might think, "Well, that's discouraging. I remember as a young man, before I was married, looking toward marriage, reading this passage and saying, I don't think I want to get married. I don't think I want to spend my entire life getting to know someone only to not get to spend eternity with them." And it seemed like somewhat of a ripoff or something. I was perplexed. I was troubled by this passage. And so maybe you too are troubled by this passage today. What does Christ mean that there is no marriage in heaven? Well, even though the answer is not abundantly clear from our passage before us, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, I think the answer becomes perfectly clear. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, the discussion there is about the marriage feast of the Lamb. Revelation 19, 7 through 9 says this: "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" I'll stop there. Do you see the answer? Do you see why there's no marriage in heaven between individuals? It's because there's but one marriage in heaven. And that marriage is between Christ and his whole church. All of those who have trusted in him. All of those who are saved. The marriage is between the single groom and the single bride. And Christ is not a polygamist, and we won't be polygamists in heaven, and there is but one marriage. We will be perfectly united to Christ. And He is not ashamed to describe Himself as our groom. And that is a wonderful blessing to look forward to. But you still might be asking the question about our text. Well, what about our loved ones? I understand that we'll be married to Christ, and that's great. I look forward to that. But what about our loved ones? Well, I don't think that we should be troubled by that thought either. Because in John chapter 17, when Christ is praying to His Father before going to the cross, He prays for those who come after His disciples. He's praying for us. And He prays that we would be as united as He and the Father are united. Now, if you ask me, that's pretty united. Because Christ and His Father are one. Perfectly one. And He prays that we as His church would be one, as He and the Father are one. And Christ's prayers never go unanswered. And that prayer will be perfectly fulfilled in the resurrection, and we will be perfectly united, perfectly one with one another. And that is a closer relationship than any earthly relationship ever could be. So what about our loved ones? We will be perfectly united with them. And what about marriage in heaven? We'll be perfectly united to Christ. So this passage should not trouble us as it troubled the Sadducees. Oh, it should trouble the Sadducees. But for us, we should delight in it. It should be a joyous promise that we will be united to Christ and to one another. But like I said before, this passage is not just a mere promise of an afterlife. Not just a mere promise of the resurrection to come. But look with me again at verse 26 of our passage. Christ says, "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" Does that phrase ring a bell to anyone? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's the covenantal refrain throughout all of Scripture where Christ, where God is describing Himself as His people's God. "I am your God. You are my people." And He is saying, "I keep covenant with my people." And He is saying He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live on. And God continues to keep covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He's not ashamed to be identified as their God. And if you are in Christ, He's not ashamed to be identified as your God. You see, Christ is inferring from this refrain that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive today and will be resurrected in that great day and will be perfectly united to Christ. But there's still more. He goes on to say in verse 27, "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." So it's clear from verse 27 that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live on. But he says that He's not the God of the dead. And as I said earlier, the Sadducees are described as the wicked here. But if it's not perfectly clear from our passage and the parallel account of this very narrative in Luke chapter 20, the Sadducees are more clearly described when Christ says this, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. He is saying to the Sadducees, God is not the God of the dead. He's not the God of those who don't have a hope of the resurrection. He's not a God of those who are spiritually dead. He's the God of the living. And if you think about Ephesians, where it describes those who are still dead in their sins and trespasses, describes them as spiritually dead. He is saying, God is not the God of the Sadducees. God is the God of the living. And folks, if you have trusted in Christ, what are you described as? A new creation. You've been described as being given new life. You are spiritually alive today. Not only will you be alive in the resurrection and have a hope of the afterlife, but God is saying He is your God today and always. And He keeps covenant with you just as He kept covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He will keep covenant with you even beyond the grave as He keeps covenant now with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you see the beautiful promise? He is saying He is your God and you are spiritually alive. And you cannot be lost to the grave. You will never be the spiritually dead. And there is no possibility of death keeping you. You will be raised, and your God will always be your God. That is the promise of this text. That is the hope of the afterlife, that you will be raised, that you will behold your God face to face with resurrected eyes, physical eyes. We don't see Him now. You will see Him then. In Sabbath school at our church, after one of the adult classes, this little toddler came into the room and saw her mother across the way. She'd only been separated from her mother for about 45 minutes, but she saw her mom, and she almost danced with excitement and joy to see her mom. And she ran to her mother and embraced her mother. And that is a childlike longing to be with her mother. Do you have that same childlike longing to behold your God and to embrace your God and be with your God in the resurrection? Or are you clinging to this life a bit too much? Are you fearing death? Are you not looking forward to that? Are you concerned about what the afterlife will be like? Or are you delighting in knowing that your God is your inheritance, as we sung in the psalm today? Knowing that you will behold Him with those resurrected childlike eyes. Is that your hope, saints? I hope it is. Because that's the promise of this passage. And now the marriage relationship that's described in this passage. Now, if you think about marriage, it's probably the most intimate human relationship that exists. And if you ask anyone who is married and ask them about the time leading up to their marriage, they'll probably describe with great joy about planning their wedding. And they'll probably describe with great joy the first time they saw their groom waiting for them at the altar. Or seeing their bride round the corner, decked out in her beautiful, spotless robes. And they'll talk about the joy of the courtship period, right, and getting to know their future spouse. And although the marriage relationship is the most intimate relationship, the time leading up to the marriage is also a delight, too. And even though you are already united to Christ, if you've trusted in Him, we have not yet had the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we are not yet in the resurrection. But we are in the time leading up to that. We are in the courtship period with our groom. And that is a wonderful time too, isn't it? Are you taking advantage of this time, getting to know your future groom, delighting in getting to know Christ as you study His Word, as you pray to Him, as you come week to week and hear about Him from the preached Word? Now is the courtship period. Are you delighting in it? Are you taking advantage of it and longing and looking forward to that great marriage feast when you will be united to Christ perfectly? I hope so. And recall that this passage is teaching you that Christ, the groom of the church, keeps covenant with you in this life and the next. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we recognize that your promises and your blessings are almost too great for us. Father, we know we don't deserve these blessings. We know we don't deserve that which we hope for. But Lord, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you that He has earned this for us. And Lord, we do look forward. We do look forward to when we will be perfectly united to one another and to you. But Lord, as we go day to day in the mundane, as we see this physical life and we don't see that future spiritual life, we can get discouraged. And life can be difficult. But Father, give us those childlike eyes now as we look forward to what is to come. And may we take full advantage of the time you've given us to prepare, that we would look forward to that great marriage feast. And Lord, we thank you that the Lord's Day, every time we gather, is a taste of that, as we are united in our worship, as you draw with us in spiritual presence, yes, but as you draw with us. So Lord, we delight in this tiny taste of what heaven and the resurrection will be like. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.